If you have your Bibles, turn to James chapter 5. We'll get there eventually. Also, I believe it's printed on your bulletin, so and I will read that out loud as we get to it in a little while. But those of you who were with us here in the fall, you may remember that we were studying through the book of James, and we had to take a break because the Thanksgiving and the Advent season got here, and so we took a break during Advent, and then for the last couple of weeks, we've just been doing a couple of different kind of, we call them standalones, not necessarily connected to a series, but now we're going to finish the book of James because we're incomplete. Without going through chapter 5, we're not going to be able to finish the work that we started, and that's why we called it Some Assembly Required. And the thought behind this Some Assembly Required is that the moment that we come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, that we confess our sins and our need to no longer be the Lord of our life, but have a Lord of our life, where we submit our lives completely and wholly to Him, it's not a done deal. God doesn't just say, poof, you're perfect. He says, no, now through my Holy Spirit, which I'm going to put in you, and along with the Word of God, and along with your fellow believers called the church, we're now going to begin the lifelong process of building you into something better. And we're not passive in that action. We are wholly and completely devoted, or we should be, or becoming completely devoted to rebuilding our life in Christ. Like I said, with our desire and our spirit, with the Holy Spirit working in us to empower us, and the Word of God to teach us, and other Christians to correct us. And those are all of the things that are needed. That's the toolbox, basically. And so we're looking through James, and James is one of the greatest books, one of the greatest authors in the New Testament, because he tells it like it is. I mean, he just says, here is how things are. I'm not going to mince words. I'm just going to tell you that you need fixed. And he's writing specifically to a church, and that's always important for us to understand. But one of the important things we need to understand, that when we come to life in Jesus Christ, we confess our sins and we become followers of Jesus, when this happens, when we embark on a new life in Christ, we are choosing to live by his standards for holiness. No longer do we make the rules. We are subject to, I don't like to call them rules. God did away with rules and the law, and he introduced a new biblical and Christ-like ethic. And we now follow that, not because we have to be right with God, but because we desire to be right with our Savior. And the problem is that his standards or the New Testament ethic often comes in direct conflict with our own standards, because our own standards are those which will bring us comfort, are those which will make life convenient. And being obedient to Jesus Christ is not often convenient. In fact, it's most often inconvenient. And while the way of Christ is about one another, our natural tendency is about ourselves. And the way of the world is about decay and atrophy and brokenness. And the way of Jesus is about new life. Walking with Jesus through life means that we are allowing him to change our tendency towards self and toward personal gratification, and change our desire to build up one another. And like I said, there's no magical switch that happens. And James addresses many of the pitfalls that we fall into. And so it's a healthy reminder to us when we read through it that when it comes to godliness, there is certainly some assembly required. Very early in the book of James, James writes these words about his desired outcome for the readers of his letter. He says, he's writing these things, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And again, this is a lifelong process, perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. There's a spiritual maturity and completeness. This is a spiritual maturity and completeness rather than a personal maturity. It's much more about who we're becoming from the inside out rather than our behaviors conforming to a certain standard. And the reality is that in the life of a follower of Christ, personal maturity comes only by means of spiritual maturity. Growing up does not make you a mature Christian. Getting older does not make you a mature Christian. Time in the Word, time listening to God's Holy Spirit speak to you, so time in prayer, time with other Christians as you allow them to sharpen you, all of those things bring about maturity. You can grow old in the church and never grow up. And it's sad. People see it all the time. And when James is talking about lacking nothing, he's not talking about lacking nothing when it comes to material possessions. He's making it clear that Christ-like character is far more important than personal wealth. That's the very sentiment at the heart of what we're going to learn about today as we look into James chapter 5. What I find so helpful in the book of James is what distinguishes it from many other books is that it contains a ton of what we would call imperative statements. These are some things that you must do. And so that's great. So as a pastor, I like the book of James because I can stand up here, read the book of James, and say, you need to do this, you need to do this, and you need to do this. And you can say, well, that's your opinion. I can say, it's not mine. I didn't make that up. I'm not that smart. James said that, and he said that under the direction and guidance of the Holy Spirit. So I don't apologize for any of those things. So if your life is not conforming to these standards, then you're wrong. And you could say that's my opinion all day long, and I'll just point you to scriptures and say, I'm not arguing from my opinion. I'll give you my opinion. I will share personal examples from my own life, but I will argue biblical truth. And James is very clear about what it means to live in biblical truth. Now, there's something that's important for us to understand. Whenever we're looking at scripture, there was an original intended audience. James was writing this book to a group of people known as a church. And as you read through the first four chapters of the book of James, it's important that we see that this was a group of people that failed to follow the word of God. This is a group of people where there were factions and divisions and backbiting among them. There was arrogance among this church. There was selfishness. There was pride. We've learned in the book that there was a lot of evil talking going around. So basically, he was writing this to a very normal church, just like us. And so he was telling them through the first four chapters, and let me just go ahead and pull that up for you now. These are some of the imperative statements that he was giving us. He's saying, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. He says, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. Humble yourselves before the Lord. These are important things for them to understand. And it's just to catch us up to where we are as we begin to look at what chapter 5 has today. So I want to use the remainder of the time to focus on James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Again, if you don't have your Bibles, I'll be happy to read it off the screen. It's also in your notes. So I'll start here. He says, come now, you rich. And let me just read this. As he's reading it, he's like, come on. Seriously. You know, we reread this as if it's just this flat black and white on the paper. But James is, if you're reading the rest of the book, you realize he's not happy with the way these people are behaving. So he's like, come on. Seriously, you rich. He says, weep and howl. He's not saying, you know, shame on you. He's saying, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. I mean, that's nurturing. That's a guy that just wants to make sure your soul is just overflowing with bubbles. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosions will be evidence against you and you will eat your flesh and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. And this would be opposed to, as Jesus said, treasure which would be laid up in heaven. You're laying up treasure here on earth, he says. And then he says, behold, the wages of the laborers. He's calling out specifically. This is where you're making mistakes. He's saying, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the point in all of this, he's saying, all of the wrong things that you're doing are actually going to be called into trial, into testimony against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. The cries of those you have stolen from have gotten to the ears of God himself. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. And those are some pretty hard and chilling words. So when we look at this scripture, it's important for us to determine who and why it was written to. And it's very clear, as I've stated, that James wasn't worried about hurting people's feelings. Sometimes we don't want to hurt people's feelings, so we don't say it like it is. But James gets to the point. And a very common theme that we get from the book of James, that he was quite simply saying, do you know what your real problem is? For one, you run your mouth too much. For two, you're selfish. Three, you spend your money on yourselves. So James, again, I'm saying, is writing to a group of people, not a group of people, a group of people in the church, called the church, not those wicked, horrible people who live outside of the church. He's writing to this to the people who have claimed to know Christ and claimed to be being changed daily by Christ. And one of the marks of the church is that it has always, from the beginning, been made up of people who have come to know Jesus only after realizing the reality of their sinfulness and brokenness. Repentance of sin and full trust in Christ as Savior is the only door in the church. And that makes for an interesting gathering. It's not good behavior that gets you into the church. It's not full knowledge of the Bible and a good grasp on theology that gets you into the church. It's realizing that I'm a mess and I need a Savior. So I just want to let you know, if you look at your life and you're thinking to yourself right now, I'm a mess, you're in good company. I promise you. I know a bunch of people out here. And you're in good company with your pastor. You're in good company with several of the people to the left and to the right of you. No amens and no nodding heads, please. You're in good company because we're all there. If you don't realize that you're a mess, you probably haven't looked deeply enough into your soul. And one of the ways that James calls us to a diagnostic system or a diagnostic tool is to look at our wealth, to look at our riches, and to see how we are attached to them. And he uses an example from Isaiah when he says, wail and mourn. He says, come now, weep and howl. In Isaiah 13:6, this is prophetic language written far before Christ came into the world. Isaiah calls the God's people to wail, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty will come. And the day of the Lord was a common term for the day when we will all stand before God and be judged. In the verses that we read, James is pointing out that the wealthy need to take very seriously what they've been entrusted with as the day of the Lord approaches them. He's telling them to be careful where you are placing your greater value. Are you placing your greater value on the treasure in your kingdom of this world, or are you placing the greater value on the treasure and the kingdom of the next world? Because the one that is here is going to rot. And the Bible, one of the kind of, if I could break down the New Testament ethic about money, is like, if you want your treasure here, God says, you have it here. Enjoy it. Because that's as good as it's going to get. But if you want your treasure in heaven, then give, love, serve, and build up that treasure in heaven. And you get to enjoy that forever. So if you want this for, roughly 70 to 80 years, as opposed to eternity, that's a foolish trade, but it's one he's willing to let us make. And the reality is that how we spend our money tells us a great deal about who we are and how much we are attached to the things of this earth. For them, for the people that James was writing to, wealth had become a security, and wealth becomes a security for us too. Even for those who don't have much wealth, which would be the majority of us, even an overwhelming desire for riches can become a barrier between us and godliness. If God calls us to find all of our meaning in Him, and we think that if we just made more money, then we would truly be happy, that fact clearly identifies that our actual hope is not in the Almighty God, but in the Almighty dollar. I mean, we couldn't have a better illustration for this than the last couple weeks in the Powerball. I did hear a wonderful, wonderful, good-hearted people talking about, man, if I won the Powerball, you can't imagine what I would do to help this church or help this ministry or to give to that. And I'm like, you serve a God that owns it all, who owns way more than $1.5 billion. Don't you think that if you would take all the energy that you have in hoping that you would win the Powerball to dive onto your knees and beg for God to do a miracle in our church, to do a miracle in our community, and gather people around you to do that same prayer? Don't you think God could take his vast amounts of wealth and do whatever we needed him to do, or whatever he saw fit to do in our community? I think that's a weight. I'll take an eternal amount of money and an inexhaustible wealth compared to $1.5 billion. I know $1.5 billion is a lot of money, but inexhaustible wealth compared to 1.5 is mind-blowing. And that's what God owns. God can create more wealth if he wants to. That's mind-blowing. He is the only creator and sustainer. Everything else is borrowed. Everything else is shifted around and moved from person to person. Everyone dies and their money goes to someone else. That's a fact. So where should our hope be placed? Well, I do want to go back to the context to which James was writing about. Because I want to make it clear that the Bible does not discourage the acquisition of wealth. Wealth is not a bad thing. What the Bible does discourage is the illegal means of acquiring wealth. In one way that the wealthy people in James's time, to whom he was writing, was that they were oppressing people by holding back wages to their laborers. And I know this sounds crazy, but this was kind of an insider trading type thing that was happening even back then, and it had been going on for centuries. It had been going on for so long that there were Old Testament laws about not taking advantage of laborers. Savvy businessmen would play the market, kind of like they do now, trying to get an illegal edge. If your fields, just for example, were ready for harvest and you hired a workforce to bring in your goods to market, if it was early and you were ready, you were on top of the market. So it was a high value that you got to place on that. So of course you would have to pay your workers more. But what these men were doing was they were hiring at that, and then they would not pay right away. And they would wait for everyone else to bring in, and then the market would drop. Even though they were paid at a high level, they were paying out wages at the current level, thereby making a false profit. And it was an illegal stealing. So that's why the Bible constantly says, pay your day laborers at the end of the day. Don't wait until the market drops so that you can be a jerk and take advantage of them. And then the other thing that he's illustrating in this is another way that the rich would take advantage of the poor is they would say, that's not fair. And almost literally we gain from this context, this text, is that the rich would say, sue me, knowing that they didn't have the means to hire the proper people to litigate the circumstances, and also knowing that the courts at the time were very easily bribed, and so those with money would just pay off the judges. And so the poor were being taken advantage of, even in the church. And James is saying, stop doing these things. And he reminds us that none of these things, though we think we get away with them behind the closed doors in our little worlds, they're not missed by God. And since we aren't landowners in ancient Palestine, we have to ask ourselves then, okay, then how does this scripture apply to us? And I would say this, that since wealth is not bad, money or wealth and possessions are just simply neutral. So we have to take a look at how do we view what we own? How do we view the finances that come into our home? And I would say that this I've learned over a period of time, that there's not a single dollar that comes into my home that I don't tell it where to go. I tell it that it can leave my wallet and go into my children's hands on many occasions. I can tell it to go to Wells Fargo to pay my mortgage. But even if I've made contracts, I've made agreements, I still tell every single dollar in my home where to go, even if it's to wasteful spending. My money does not control me. My desires in the past may have put me in trouble to the point where I'm now linked or chained to a debt that I don't want to pay anymore. But at the time, I agreed to that debt. So we have to understand that wealth and possessions are a neutral thing. They can be evil, but they are not in and of themselves evil. So besides a warning against unlawful gain of wealth, possibly the best way that we can apply this scripture is to make sure that we don't have an unhealthy attachment to wealth. Again, money is not evil, but the love of it can be. Very specific terms that James uses here in this section of scripture is that one of the things that he calls us against is luxury and self-indulgence. He uses those terms. Those are character issues that we all need to address in our lives. And this is the best illustration that I could come up with. Now imagine that you are a business owner. Some of you may be business owners, and this would be very simple for you. Imagine that you're a business owner who needs someone to manage your business. What kind of person are you going to hire? You're going to hire a person who is like you, who has similar values that you have, and then allow them to do what they do. Because this person has the ability to make decisions and write checks on your behalf. They're incredibly important to you. Well, after a while, you find out that your manager, the manager of your accounts, has been using your business to bankroll his or her extravagant lifestyle. They need to travel for business. That's fine. That's normal. But instead of flying business, they charter private jets. A company car is needed, and when a Chevy will do, they get a Cadillac. You think to yourself, I fly coach, I have a 10-year-old minivan, and I own the company. How does this work? This person doesn't represent my best interests. So you will likely ask that person to make significant changes, or you will ask them to resign. The only other option that you've left for them is to run for public office. Well, as I've said, money is neutral, but the love of it is very biased. Paul writes this, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Money, wealth, desire can be a faith killer. And one of the ways that it can be a faith killer, as I illustrated earlier, you put your hope and your faith and your desires in accumulating more wealth. That's what will make me secure. That's what will make me happy. That's what will bring me notoriety, not who I am in Jesus Christ. Faith in things, not in the creator and sustainer of all things. Well, as followers of Jesus, like managers, that's many times we're compared to managers of God's resources. We become stewards of God's wealth. We work for him. We are in his family, but we are now in the family business. Whether we've been given a great amount or a small amount, either way, we have a responsibility to make decisions as to what is the most faithful thing that we can do with the resources that God has entrusted us with. Simply put, regardless of what we have or how much has been given to us, we must be faithful to use it for the good of others and the glory of God. The deep question we each have to ask ourselves is when it comes to what we have is who do we truly believe the true owner to be? Is it God's or is it mine? There is an incredible difference between enjoying the gifts that God has given us and living extravagantly without regard to God's kingdom or helping those in need. Luxury, overindulgence, has a way of ruining character. Author Warren Wiersbe puts it this way, "If you match character with wealth, you can produce much good. But if you match self-indulgence with wealth, the result is sin." Again, this is not a guilt trip. If you have an excess of money, God has trusted you. You are probably a very trustworthy person. And so this is not a guilt trip against those who are wealthy among us. But it is a diagnostic tool to say, where is my heart? Is my 401k where I put my future, or is Jesus Christ where I put my future? If that all went away, would I be upset but not broken? okay. Because as Christians, when we stand before God, fortunately, if we have failed in some of these areas, we will not be judged on the reality that we managed our finances poorly. We will be rewarded according to how well we did. If we did poorly, we will be rewarded poorly. If we did well, we will be rewarded well. But whether or not we receive grace has already been taken care of. Christ will judge our works, and that includes how we steward his resources, but our sins were judged once and for all on the cross. While our forgiveness may never be in doubt, what will become very clear to us is how many opportunities we missed to bless others with what we had been given. Your ability to steward God's resources well is evidence of your spiritual character, not your right standing before God. So as you look at who you are, as you look at who Christ is calling you to be, look at the things that you're attached to. Ask yourself, what is it that is not God that if it were ripped out of my life, would break me forever? Just maybe you have an unhealthy attachment to that thing. That might be the Lord of your life. And there can only be one Lord. Let's pray. God, thank you for the book of James. Thank you that you teach us difficult truths, but truths all the same that we must put into our lives. Lord, I know that I speak for every person in this room when I say that we have made mistakes financially. We have chosen to overindulge and be generous with ourselves and not be generous with you. And Lord, we also know that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So Lord, we need not feel guilty for the mistakes that we have made. You don't condemn us for them. We no longer live under the law. We live under grace. And the law of grace says, get back up and try again. So if we have failed, Lord, teach us. Gently move us along. Shape and mold our character into who you have called us to be. Make each one of us pliable, changeable, renewable. Because who we are is currently breaking and falling apart and going in the wrong direction. But in Jesus Christ, you can remake us into something that will end in all glory with you for all eternity. Let us be building a life that leads to glory and not one that leads to self-indulgence. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.